Well, this morning we're going to start a series on 2 Samuel. Last year we went through the first book of 1 Samuel, and as it turns out, 2 Samuel is simply a continuation of 1 Samuel, but in the Hebrew Bible, the scrolls couldn't hold all of the material, so they divided it conveniently into two scrolls, and our English Bibles follow suit by having 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. One of the commentators calls this history, but it calls it preached history. And by that he means that everything that's written here in terms of a record is true. These are not fables. These things actually happened. But they are recorded for us that we might learn more about our God and His way of dealing with His people in the history of the world. Now as we look at the history of 2 Samuel, it is a dramatic history. It's full of action. It contains a number of domestic scandals and national crises. We find stories here of loyalty as well as betrayal. We find we're introduced to complex characters. No one in 2 Samuel has been dipped in Clorox. They are all people like you and me. Some of them have nobility built into them, but also tragic flaws. And all of them show themselves to be sinners. The story of 2 Samuel is the story of the enthronement of David and his rule as the anointed king of Israel. But we need to understand something about the anointed king of Israel. In Hebrew, the word anointed comes out Messiah. The anointed king is literally the Messiah of Israel. In the New Testament, which is written in Greek the word anointing comes out Christos, and you recognize the name there, Christ. So in a very real sense, what we find in King David is the Old Testament Christ. I would say in the Old Testament, Christ has a small c. He previews and looks forward to the coming of the true Christ, the real Messiah, He who is the genuine King of Israel who will never leave His throne, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David. When we find David in the Old Testament being victorious and faithful, he is an accurate preview of his descendant, Jesus Christ. When we find David being selfish and sinful, he reminds us of our need of a real king, a better king, one who fulfills all of the promises. Now, as we come into this book, let me remind you of what we saw in 1 Samuel. The book ended with the last two chapters dealing with a lot of events. David and his men have been sent back to their town of Ziklag by the Philistines because the Philistines didn't want them joining in the war with Israel. And so when they get there, they find Ziklag as a smoking ruin. It has been destroyed and burned to the ground. All their wives and their children have been kidnapped by the Amalekites, who are the bad guys of the Old Testament. They are the original terrorists. And so they went out to try to rescue their friends and their families. Meanwhile, in the next chapter, we find that Saul and Jonathan and their entourage are surrounded by the Philistines and overcome. Saul is wounded. He looks behind him and he sees his armor bearer. And he says, "Kill me," and the armor bearer is afraid to. So Saul falls on his own sword and dies. The armor bearer, seeing Saul dead, falls on his sword and dies. And so 1 Samuel closes on this sorrowful scene of this tragedy. The question now in 2 Samuel is, what's David going to do? How is he going to receive the crown of the kingdom of God? How is he going to get it? Is he going to seize it for himself? Is he going to just kind of sit back and let go and let God? Or is he going to obey God and seek to wait upon Him? Well, as the book opens in verse 1, as I need to read, we'll see how the story begins. Let me read from God's Word here. Did I do this before? I haven't done this in this. I was thinking of the last service. Didn't want to read it twice, all right? Let us hear God's word as it comes to us from 2 Samuel 1 through 16. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David said to him, where do you come from? And he said to him, I have escaped from the camp of Israel. And David said to him, how did it go? Tell me. And he answered, the people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead, and Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead. Then David said to the young man who told him, how do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead? And the young man who told him said, by chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me, and he called to me, and I answered, here I am. And he said to me, who are you? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. And he said, stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers. So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord. Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until the evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, where do you come from? And he answered, I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite. David said to him, how is it that you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Then David called one of the young men and said, go execute him. And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore. Now be sure, there is a message for us in this history today. But before I can tell you what that message is, I have to explain a little bit more of the history that might not be apparent here in this passage. We read in verse 1 that David has been fighting the Amalekites. The Amalekites were well known in David's time. They were the terrorists of the day. They had long since been enemies of the people of God. Their animosity goes all the way back to when God's people were being saved from Egyptian slavery. In Deuteronomy 25, God gives particular instruction about the Amalekites to Moses. He says, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, so that those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. These guys were terrorists. They wouldn't stand and fight in a honest warfare against the army. But instead, they like to sneak around to the back. They like to find the pregnant women who couldn't keep up with the group and overwhelm them and attack them. They love to kill the children as well. They outraged God. God has always loved our children. And he says, these guys have taken us one step too far, and we are going to settle them. They are going to be blotted out. And when Saul came along and got his kingdom and took his throne and was established, God says, I have a mission for you, King Saul. I want you to go and I want you to wipe the Amalekites off the map. And this is what he commanded him to do in 1 Samuel 15. And you probably remember the story. Saul went out and he fought with them, but he saved some of them alive. And he brought back plunder, which God had expressly forbidden him not to do. And so when Samuel comes to Saul, Saul goes out and he says, I have been successful on God's mission. And Samuel replies very clearly, well, then what is this bleating I hear in my ears? And Saul doesn't admit his sin. Instead, he gives an excuse. Well, some of the boys saw what fine sheep the Amalekites had, and they thought it would be a really good thing to bring them back so that we could have a sacrifice for the Lord your God. How you like that? You know? And of course, Samuel said, is sacrifice preferred over obedience? And then he goes on in verse 23 of 1 Samuel 15. He says, because you rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. So right out the gate, Saul has been told his kingdom will not last, that God is going to replace him with a man better than him, a man after his own heart. Why? Because he refused to fulfill God's judgment on these wicked terrorists. Now, as Americans today, we have a lot of heartburn whenever we read the Old Testament and see God saying, I want you to blot those people out. It just sounds so horrible and unfair. But we must remember that we live in a fallen world. And a fallen world has real evil in it. And if we do not oppose evil, evil will destroy us and our families. That's been a story that's been repeated in every generation. The previous generation learned it in World War II. We couldn't sit back and let people like Hitler just do whatever they want, because what they wanted was to kill us all. And so they had to be opposed. And this was the reality of the world, not only in ancient times, but it's the reality today. Well, returning to our passage here, we see that there's this Amalekite. I keep worrying that word. The Amalekite comes to David with this story. And the story he gives about Saul's death doesn't agree with what we read in chapter 30 of 1 Samuel. Now let me tell you, if you ever have a choice of believing an Amalekite or believing the narrator of God's word, guess which one you ought to believe? That's right, the narrator of God's word. And he teaches us this in the original Hebrew. It doesn't come across so well in English, but let me point it out. Verse 5, then David said to the young man who told him, the way we could have translated that, who gave him this whopper, all right? And then look at verse 6. And the young man who told him, who brought this report, and then again in verse 13, then David said to the young man, which one, David? Who told him, who brought him this report? If I were to tell you that my buddy went fishing last week down at the beach and he caught a 300-pound shark, his story is that he hooked this 300-pound shark and fought him for 3 hours and got him right up in the surf and was about to take a picture of him, but his story is that his camera fell into the water and the shark broke the line, and his story is the big massive shark got away, but his story is it would have been a record for the country. Now you would know what I've telling you was a story, because that's what I've said again and again. And that's what the narrator is doing here. This Amalekite is given a story. He's telling a story that's not true. Why? Because he hopes to get a reward for bringing the crown to David. Isn't that how David's going to get his crown? Isn't that how he's going to be enthroned as the king? Well, David immediately in verses 11 and 12 doesn't have time to do anything else with this young man. But instead, he is grieving. He is grieving for the disaster that has overtaken his country. The disaster that has destroyed the Lord's anointed, Saul, as bad as Saul was, his friend Jonathan and his fellow countrymen. Those of us who were alive in 1963 understand verses 11 and 12 very well. In November of that year, I came in. I was 9 years old. I came in from recess, and the squawk box on the wall was going. The principal was speaking. And the principal said, I'm sorry to say that we've heard that President Kennedy has been shot. And we don't know anything else, but I'm going to just put the radio on through the loudspeakers of the school so you can hear what's going on. And so we sat there and listened as conflicting stories were coming across. And finally, we heard an announcer say, we've just been told that a Catholic priest has gone into the president's room at the hospital to administer last rites. And the students and I were looking at each other, what does that mean? But our teacher was sitting up at her desk bawling, and we realized he must be dead. On that day, there were no Republicans in America, and really there were no Democrats. Everybody was reeling with grief, shock, and outrage. It was a national tragedy, and that's what David was grieving about here. But finally, David says to the young man, who are you? Where are you from? And in verse 13, the man who gave this story said, "I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite." Now, Amalekite doesn't do him any favors because David just came back from saving his family from the Amalekites. But he tells him more. He says, "I am a sojourner." And what he means, the son of a sojourner, what he means is that my family and I have lived here in Israel all along. We've been a part of the economy here. We've been a part of the kingdom. We know what's going on here. We're one of you guys, even though, you know, historically we're Amalekites. And you can read David's verdict. "How is it that you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" You see, what David is doing is rendering a judgment based on the testimony he's heard. You're not just an Amalekite, you're a sojourner. You know how things are here in Israel. You know that our king was anointed by God. So how could you lay your hand on God's anointed? You know, you should have known better. And that's when he pronounced an execution on this young man. Now, I want you to notice the irony in all of this. If you step back a minute, Saul lost his kingdom because he refused to execute the Amalekites. And so now we have an Amalekite coming, bringing his crown, claiming that he killed him, even though he probably didn't. Meanwhile, what was David doing? David was rescuing his people from the Amalekites. You see how history sometimes works in this odd collision of events? But what are we intended to see? What's the message for us? I can finally get to that now. The message we are supposed to see here is that David is the king of Israel who points us prophetically to the true king, our king, Jesus Christ, the son of David. What King David was doing here previews what one day the true king will do for all of us. What was David doing here? He was executing justice on those who were God's foes. And Jesus Christ has promised us that when he returns, he is going to do precisely that. Bill read a bit of it, read a bit of this a few minutes ago when he says, "The things that are spoken in silence will be proclaimed from the housetop." There won't be any secrets on that day. And Jesus promises this. Let me read it to you from John chapter 5, verse 22 and following. The words of Jesus. "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute justice or judgment, because he is the Son of Man." So what we read there is Jesus promises that when he returns, there will be a day of judgment, when he is going to set all things to right. The Westminster Confession of Faith teaches this. In chapter 33, section 1, it reads in part, "God has appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father. Likewise, all persons who have lived upon earth shall appear before the tribunal," that is, the judgment seat of Christ, "to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil." In other words, what we are promised here in 2 Samuel by example and by Jesus in John chapter 5 explicitly, that there is coming an appointed day when God will judge the earth through his Son, Jesus Christ. On that day, perfect justice will prevail. And that's very important for us to know. When Paul had the opportunity to speak in Athens, he claimed this very clearly, explicitly. Acts 17:30, Paul finished his preaching to the Athenians philosophers by saying, "The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." He has appointed a day. He has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. The men of Athens didn't believe this. They had several schools of philosophy. One school of philosophy went this way. They said, because life is meaningless, we need to try to calm ourselves, to become impassive, and just have a stiff upper lip. They were called the Stoics. Stoic in Greek is the porch. These were the guys who said, look, life is without purpose, without meaning, so let's just sit back on the porch and let it go by. And that was their philosophy. I'm simplifying it, you understand. I have to simplify it to understand it. But then the other group were the Epicureans. They followed a philosopher named Zeno. And the Epicureans said, well, we agree, life is meaningless. There's no purpose in it. Therefore, we need to get off the porch and party on. We need to have as much fun and pleasure as we can and minimize our pain, because we're only here for a short time and there's no sense in it. And they both agreed with the same premise. Life is meaningless. And the reason they believe that is because they did not believe in a day of judgment. And we are living in a society today that is growing more and more like Athens. A society that is becoming more and more convinced that life is meaningless. Just ask them, do you think there's a day of judgment? Do you think when we die we'll face a judge? And most people will shudder and say, well, I certainly hope not. But what we must realize is that unless there is a day of judgment, nothing in this world matters. What difference does it make who won World War II if there's no justice? I mean, all those people that died at the hands of Hitler, if there is no judge, if there is no justice, what difference does it make that they died in a concentration camp rather than of old age? It's all meaningless. As one theologian said, without the day of judgment, mankind loses his moral equilibrium. We really do. And that's what we see in Athens. We see men without a moral equilibrium. You know, this month we celebrate the birth of Martin Luther King. And as you know, he led the struggle for civil rights, and his watchword was nonviolence. Even though they were attacked violently by the opposition, he refused to resort to violence. How could he do that? Because he believed that there was a day of judgment when God would right all the wrongs. He once said it this way, "The arc of the universe is long, but it bends toward justice." If you don't believe in a day of judgment, you could never, ever be nonviolent. If you don't believe in a day of judgment, then it's all on you to pay back the wicked, isn't it? You're the one who's got to go back and avenge them and make them pay for what they've done. But what does Jesus say to us? "Take not vengeance for yourself. I will repay," says the Lord. He will. It's interesting. When you look at the Old Testament in Psalms, and you look at the Psalms that deal with judgment, inevitably they rejoice. Inevitably, the believers there celebrate the fact that God will come and pay back the wicked. But when you say it today, even in Christian churches, we shudder. And we don't want it to happen, because we've lived in the West and we've had easy lives, which frankly I'm very thankful for. But if you find believers in China or Eastern Europe or some parts of Africa where they have suffered horrible atrocities, they have a different view of judgment than you and I do. And we need to get our minds wrapped around that. One of my professors put it this way, "Secular philosophy, as those who lived in ancient Athens, can make no sense of history. For without a divine judgment, history becomes sound and fury, signifying nothing." And so it's a great promise for us to know that the true King is coming. And when he comes, he will set all aright. All titles will be sent back to their proper owners. All evil will be paid out and settled in full and completely perfectly. And his people will be saved. Did you notice that in John 5 I just read a few moments ago? Let me read again verse 24. It's hiding right in the middle of all that about God's judgment. But we hear about God's judgment, we tend to eclipse this. But listen to Jesus' promise. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. That's the word of the judge. If you know him as your Savior and your Lord, you have nothing to fear on the day of judgment. You can stand and hold up your head, as Jesus himself says, for your redemption draws near. And so when we hear that our God is a ruling God, when we hear that he is an avenger of evil and that he is going to judge the wicked, it's a solemn thing. But it should give us peace of heart to know that I don't have to settle accounts. I don't have to avenge myself or my family or anyone else, because there is a mighty one, the true King, and he has a glittering sword, and he always does what is perfect and just and right. Isn't it interesting? What we learn here today is that if you cover your sins, Christ will someday expose them all. But if you expose your sins to Christ, then he will cover them in his blood and in his grace, and you'll be forgiven. The day of judgment is a reality. It always has been, and it's coming. And it is the reason why the gospel is the most important message in this world today. And we have a great mission as a church to be witnesses to the gospel, to the love of Jesus Christ, and to the desperate need of those without Jesus today. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We confess that as we come to it, we find ourselves arguing with it quite a bit, or if not arguing, at least scratching our heads and in wonder. And I thank you for this, Father, because it reminds us that this book is not man's production. It's not telling us what we expect to hear or what we want to hear, but it tells us the truth. We thank you for the truth of Jesus' love and of his coming kingdom. And we pray, Father, that you'd help us to live our lives day by day in light of our true King, Jesus Christ. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.